Men and women, all ages, are invited to share in an evening of inspiration at the open house of the Jesse Dweck Alav HaShalom City Learning Center at the Edmond Safra Synagogue. Monday, February 9th at 8 p.m., our guest speaker will be Rabbi Eli Mansour. The synagogue is located at 11 East 63rd Street in Manhattan, between 5th Avenue and Madison Avenues. That's 11 East 63rd, between 5th and Madison, Monday, February 9th at 8 p.m. Come and be part of the history. Thank you.
Beruchim Abayim, ladies. We are studying Perashat B'Shalach, which is the Perashah where we read about the exodus of the Jewish people from Mitzrayim after 210 years of slavery. And the Perashah begins right away discussing the root, how God took us out of Egypt. There was two options. He could have taken us through the land of Philistim, because it was close, the Pasuk says. That would have been the fastest, most logical route to leave Egypt, through the Philistim area. But the Pasuk says God opted not to send us through the Philistim region, but rather to send us through the Midbar. And the reason is, the Pasuk says, Ki amar Elohim, because God said, maybe the Jewish people are going to regret, or maybe they're going to reconsider. You know, if they walk through the Pilishti region, maybe the Pilishti are going to come out and defend themselves. Maybe they're going to think that the Jews are hostile, and therefore there might be a war that's going to break out. And the Jews, when they're going to see a war, they're going to get scared, and they're going to tell Moshe, please, just take us back to Egypt. We had it good over there. Let's just go back. They'll resolve themselves to remain slaves in Mitzrayim. So God said, I don't want the Jews to reconsider. So let me send them to the Midbar, where it's uninhabited, where there's no chance of anybody coming to fight them. And therefore, there'll be no chance that the Jews will opt to go back to Egypt. So all the rabbis ask, could it be possible that the Jewish people would reconsider going back to Egypt? Egypt was not a luxury vacation for the Jewish people. The Jewish people suffered terribly in Mitzrayim. We're talking about the 300 babies, God forbid, that Paro slaughtered every day to take blood baths. We're talking about the Jews that their babies were used as bricks in the cement in order to fill in gaps in buildings. You're talking about the worst conditions of slavery, from early in the morning to late at night, backbreaking labor, psychological torture. What didn't the Egyptians do to us? And there's a chance that the Jews are going to say, we want to go back? Go back to what? Like I said, you're not going back to a vacation, or you're not going back to something that's pleasant. Why would the Jews even consider going back to Egypt? And the rabbis tell us an amazing thing about human beings, that we have the ability to acclimate and to get used to our situation, no matter how bad it is. But we get into a certain schedule and we get into a certain routine, and that becomes life. And this is what we get used to. And this is, we don't know any other way. They tell a story, a true story, of a rabbi that was in an inn. And every night this rabbi would get up at midnight and he would pray to God about the coming of the Mashiach. And he would pray to God about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Many pious people still do that till today. They wake up in the wee hours of the morning and they cry with tears about the coming of the Mashiach, and that the exile should come to an end. So the innkeeper, who was a simple farmer, sees the rabbi crying. He says, Rabbi, is everything okay? Well, what's the matter? He says, well, we're praying for the Mashiach. He says, well, what do you mean? What's this Mashiach? He says, yeah, Mashiach's going to come, God willing, and we're going to all move to Jerusalem. He says, move to Jerusalem? He says, who wants to move to Jerusalem? What am I going to do with my farm? What am I going to do with my chickens? What am I going to do with all my, my life over here? So the rabbi said, what are you talking about? Chickens and a farm? We're talking about Yerushalayim. We're talking about leaving the exile. We're living in an exile, he said, where the Tatars, those were the Goyim, the Tatars persecute us every day, and there's pogroms, and they're killing us. We're going to go to Yerushalayim, and you're worried about your farm? He says, I don't know about this, Rabbi. I got to speak to my wife. So he goes to his wife and says, the rabbi's saying something, Mashiach, Yerushalayim, we're going to leave here. Leave here, she says. What about the chickens? What about the farm? So he says, yeah, but he said, you know, but the Tatars, they're attacking us, the pogroms and all that. So she says, no problem. Tell the rabbi that when Mashiach comes, let the Tatars go to Jerusalem, and we'll stay over here, and we'll have the farm, and we'll have the chickens. To show you that you get used to where you live, you get used to your exile, and you acclimate. And that's what happened to the Jewish people in Egypt. No matter how bad it was, that became the reality. There's a pasuk that says, when God is talking about taking us out of Egypt, it says, "V'hotzeti etchem mitachat sevlot Mitzrayim." The word sevlot Mitzrayim literally means the burdens of Egypt. God says, I'm going to take you out from the burdens, from the difficulties of Egypt. V'hotzeti etchem mitachat sevlot Mitzrayim. But there's another explanation. And the explanation of the word sevlot could mean tolerance. Somebody that has a lot of patience is called the sablan in Hebrew. And God says, before I could redeem you, first you have to have an attitude that you're fed up with Egypt. First I have to change your mindset. V'hotzeti etchem. I have to take you out of that frame of mind, mitachat sevlot Mitzrayim, that you have endurance for the Egyptians, that you still have a tolerance factor for the Egyptians. Before you can get redeemed, you have to first understand that you need a redemption. And therefore, the Torah comes along and says that God was still concerned that as bad as it was, the Jewish people might want to return and go back. The same could be said about our exile, ladies. Although we live in a, Baruch Hashem, a sweet exile, and our exile is not a bloody one, thank God, nor it is a torturous one or a difficult one, but it is exile nonetheless. I always think to myself, how would our people react, and I'm including myself, if they were told that Mashiach is coming? I can imagine that a lot of people would say, when is he coming? You know, if you tell the kids he's coming at the end of January, what do you mean? It's winter vacation. Can't he come a week later? We have a schedule. We have plans. Could he come, you know, after the holidays? I have a schedule. What time is he going to be there? We're comfortable. We got comfortable, and many people would even say, what do you need Mashiach for? You know, I understand in Nazi Germany, there was a reason to need the Mashiach. In Egypt, there was a need for Mashiach. You know, in Spain, during the Inquisition, there was a need for Mashiach. But in America, in the 21st century, what do you need Mashiach for? Many people would say, he came already. We're here. The Jews are living it up. We have freedom. We have liberty. But you have to remember that this is not the ultimate goal, to remain in such a life. The ultimate goal is to be redeemed and go to Yerushalayim. But I told the men, and maybe you'll figure this out, we couldn't figure it out. The Egyptian exile, one characteristic trait of the Galut in Mitzrayim was that the Egyptians stole our time. A slave doesn't have his time, he doesn't have freedom. His time belongs to his master. He can't eat when he wants, he can't sleep when he wants. He can't come and go as he wants. A slave has no time. The Egyptians robbed us of our time. And I think the same is so to our American exile. Again, God bless America. But if you think about it, there's 24 hours in a day. And the Rambam writes that he allows Jews who want to live a healthy lifestyle to sleep 8 hours a day. Now, I believe that that's very generous. You know, we'd expect that the Rambam would say, you know, 8 hours is much too much, you know, way too much. Sleep 2 hours, 3 hours. As far as the Rambam says, no, no, get the full measure of sleep. Do not be cheap with your sleep. It's important. Take the full measure of 8 hours. Okay? You can't argue. It's beautiful. And then he says, when it comes to work, making a living, he says, take 8 hours. Now again, I find that shocking. I would expect that Rambam, a great rabbi, a pious tzaddik, he would tell you, no, don't waste 8 hours of making a living. Try to get away with the minimum, you know, a half hour, an hour. He says, no. He allows you to take a job 9 to 5. He doesn't even tell you banker's hours. He tells you, go to the full route. 8 hours. Can anybody complain? Can any Jew complain about the Rambam's recipe? He's letting you sleep as much as you want. He's letting you work more than enough than you need. And then he tells you, you still have 8 hours left. So the rest of the 8 hours, learn Torah for those 8 hours. And then you start scratching your brain and you say, how come we can't find a half hour a day to learn Torah? There should be eight free hours, not robbing from our sleeping time, not robbing from our work. There should be 8 hours somewhere in the day that should be free just for religious pursuit. But go calculate, where in the world do these 8 hours go a day? And some of the men even started to think themselves, yeah, truth, where does it go? It goes to a couple of hours of television, it goes to a couple of hours of newspapers, it goes to a couple of hours of here and there. Even if, I'm liberal, take 4 hours personal, besides the 8 and 8. You still have 4 hours somewhere in the day. Who's learning 4 hours a day? Unless there's a rabbi sitting in the kollel somewhere, 4 hours a day is a hakam. So somehow in this exile, we've been drawn into so much luxury and so much pleasure and so much things that just waste time, and we're involved in it. Whether it's, I'm not going to say the examples, everybody knows the examples, whatever they are, not to offend anybody, but we're all involved in this. Look at the time fact that it's being robbed from us, and therefore it's an exile. So what's the difference if they took our time making us build bricks, or took our time from us making us, whatever it is. But the point is, at the end of the day, we're just as bereft as the Jews were in Egypt. And therefore we have to pray to God that He will take us out of our galut, even in America, that somehow we'll be able to recapture our lives in order to focus it on the proper purposes to serve Borei Olam. Hafez Chaim has a very, very poignant concept that he says right at the beginning of the Perasha. He says like this. Again, the two options. The Jews could have went through Palestinian territory, or they could have went to the Midbar. So the Hafez Chaim says, well, let's look at the advantages of going through the Palestinian territory. Well, we know the negative. There might have been a war that would break out, but of course the Jews would win the war. But what's the negative? What's the positive in going through that? Well, number one, we said it's shorter. Number two, says the Hafez Chaim, there's food. I mean, you're going through civilization. There's water, there's bread, you could feed your children. I mean, there's sustenance. There's, in Hebrew they said, there's parnasah. There's a livelihood. You'll be able to sustain yourself. That's a very important factor when you're traveling with 3 million people and everybody has to eat. So you have to take them to a place where there's going to be food. Now the Midbar, yeah, the advantage in the Midbar is there's no enemies, but there's no food. What are you going to eat? There's nothing. There's no cactuses. What grows in the Midbar? There's no water. But God said that better that the Jews go in the Midbar and they won't go through the Palestine area, because the Palestine area can compromise the Jewish people. The Palestine were wicked people. We don't want the Jews to get involved. We don't want them to get close to them. We don't want them to learn from them. God's molding a nation. And now the first thing they're going to see when they come out of Egypt, going to have to go through foreign territory. We don't want the Jewish people to be influenced by the foreign society and the culture. So therefore, God says, better to put them in a clean environment, and God says, I'll worry about their parnasa. I'll make sure that they get food. But make sure that they don't get tainted by foreign culture. From here, the Hafetz Chaim learns an important lesson. Yes, it's important to make a living. But it's more important to position yourself in life that where you make your living is in a pure place, that it will not affect you and will not influence you and will not bring you down. And if it's a choice that you have to be in an environment in business that's compromising, so the Hafez Chaim says, get out. God took the Jews to a midbar where there was no sustenance because he didn't want them to be in a bad environment. But the Jews are going to say, fine. So you don't want me to live out of town that has a job where there's no shul, where there's no classes, where there's no learning, where there's no community. But where am I going to make a living? My job is there. There's an opportunity over there. Should I rely on a miracle? You're telling me don't take a job at a certain place because the environment in the office is not kosher. It's not clean. Or there's cheating, or the business is not 100%. Fine. So you're telling me I should have to go and sacrifice my job to put myself in the proper environment. But says the Hafetz Chaim, you're going to ask, but where am I going to make my money? Where am I going to make a living? Says the Hafetz Chaim, it's not your problem. It's God's problem. And he says, don't play God. God created you, and therefore it's God's responsibility to support you. It's almost like a child. Does a child worry where he's going to eat the next meal? You have an infant. Does an infant have any stress or anxiety where he's going to get his next bottle from? Of course not. Why? Because it's the parent's responsibility. The parent brought the child in the world. It's the responsibility of the parent to feed him. And if the parent doesn't feed the child, the parent is derelict. The parent gets thrown in jail. And therefore, says the Hafetz Chaim, don't play God. God asks you to make proper decisions to put yourself in a proper environment, in a Torah environment. After that, God brought man to the Jewish people in the Midbar. Did anybody expect man to start falling from the heavens and they'll have food every single day for 40 years coming, landing at their doorsteps? Of course not. But that's exactly what Borei Olam's teaching you. Environment overrides livelihood. And God could provide a livelihood wherever you find yourself. That's the lesson that the rabbis tell us. There's a Gemara that says, Kasheh panasatan shel Yisrael yoter mikiriyat yamsuf. Making a livelihood is as difficult as the splitting of the sea. Now, what does that mean? The splitting of the sea wasn't difficult. God can make miracles without any effort at all. So I heard from one of my rabbis, he said like this. At the splitting of the sea, the Jews are running away from the Egyptians. And now there's an army behind them. There's a sea in front of them. There's a midbar on the side of them. And the Jews, they don't know what to do. That's it. We're stuck. They're hemmed, you know, they're hemmed in between problems in front of them, behind them, on the side. There's no idea, there's no etzah, there's no solution. And what does God tell Moshe? Daber el b'nei Yisrael v'yisa'u. Tell the Jewish people, move on. Tell them go. They go where? Just go. But there's a sea over there, there's the Red Sea. It's not their problem. That's my problem. Just go, make an effort. And God says, once you make an effort, once you make, in Hebrew we call that hishtadlut. All God asks you to do is make an effort. Once you make your effort, then already God will bring the beracha down. So just travel towards the sea. Don't ask questions. I'm telling you what to do. Go towards the sea. But what's going to, don't worry what's going to be. I told you that it'll be okay. And sure enough, the sea split. That's the same thing in making a living. You can't ask, but how? And if I go there, what's going to be? Don't ask questions. It's like Kiryat Yam Suf. God just tells you, put yourself in a Torah environment, put yourself with good people, set yourself up that you'll be able to maintain your religion, and more than that, don't worry about it. But where am I going to make a living? Just make an effort. Go try to find a job, put yourself in a position, go try to get a... So, and then all of a sudden the beracha will come. I say this, ladies, especially, specifically to the boys or the girls that find themselves on college campuses, wherever it may be, certainly out of town, it's a big question. You have to really ask yourself and sit down seriously and say, although many of us are sending our children to colleges, whether it's here or out of town, because we want them to have a livelihood. We want them to be successful. We want to teach them a trade or a profession. We understand that. But at what expense? Many of us are naive to what's taking place in college campuses. And I'm not only talking about the dormitory and the fraternities and the things that are going on outside of the learning. I'm talking about the things that are being taught in the colleges themselves, in the classrooms, by the professors. One of the young men in our community that goes to NYU told me this week a shocking thing that's being taught in one of the classes, that there are some of our children in this class, and the professor gets up without any shame or compunction and says, the Bible has three authors. Imagine that our children have to be subject to undoing all the Torah education that they got. And now you have a teacher that's going to show them how the Torah has a lot of inaccuracies. And it's a book that wasn't written with the proper literary grammar. And there's mistakes. And they're comparing one pasuk in Parashat Shemot to a piece in Shakespeare. And they show how maybe Shakespeare had a little better understanding. What are you talking about? We want our children, we sent our children to go become businessmen. But to become a businessman, you have to learn all this garbage in their brains. And even though they know it's not true, but what do you have to subject for that? They have to hear it for? Well, life is too short to waste time in hearing mistakes. We have to send our children to places where they can hear positive things instead of having to undo everything. And therefore, you have to think 100 times. You have to think 1,000 times before we send our children to colleges, where they're going, what surroundings they're in, what they're learning, what their classes are, in order, chas v'shalom, and not to fall into the trap and say, well, I have no choice, to have to make a living. It's not your job to make a living. It's Borei Olam's problem to have them make a career for themselves and all that. Of course, they have to make an effort, but an effort that doesn't compromise religion. It has to be an effort that's consistent with Torah. Not an effort. If the only place where a person get a job is in a place where they steal, so you're going to tell them, oh, that's the only place, go steal? Of course not. And that's already a lesson that we learn from the Jewish people in Mitzrayim. The Torah then says, actually it's the first word in the Perasha, Vayhi b'shalach paro et ha'am. And it was when Paro sent the nation. And the rabbis comment the word Vayhi, and it was when Paro sent out the people. So whenever the Torah uses the word Vayhi, it's a sign of crying. The Gemara says Vayhi is like Vay, Hai. It's as if somebody's banging himself on the forehead and saying, whoa, ho, vayhi, vay, hai. Somebody was crying over here. So the rabbi says, who was crying? So it says, Paro was crying. Vayhi b'shalach Paro et ha'am. When Paro sent the Jewish people out of Egypt, he was sighing and woeing. So I heard an explanation why. Simple explanation, you might say, is because, that's it, he lost all his free slaves. He lost all the work. He lost all his productivity. But I heard an explanation that says, when he saw the Jewish people leave Egypt, he saw how orderly they left. Could you imagine, how do you organize 3 million people, men, ladies, children, all ages, how do you organize them to leave in the system? I mean, you blow a whistle and say, we're free. It's bedlam. Everybody would just be running, crashing into each other. It's like a concert. You see them running, they're stampling on each other. Or you hear stories at in Mecca, how the Arabs, they're killing themselves as they're all trampling on each other when they're walking out. It's like a soccer game. How do you control, crowd control, 3 million people, that they should all leave single file and order, everybody worrying about each other? And Moshe Rabbeinu was able to pull this off, of course, with the Jewish people. And he saw how each tribe stood in formation, and everybody as if had a map to know exactly where he stands at each time, and nobody moved until Moshe Rabbeinu told them. And Paro started kicking himself, and Paro says, look what I had over here. I was using these people to build bricks, to build buildings. Look at the talent I had over here. Look at the intellect. Look at the system that these people have. Look at the level of organization. It's like a person gets somebody that has an IQ of 150, and he brings him to his business, and he tells him, you're in charge of counting the change. And that's what he thinks he's capable of doing. And for years, he's just counting quarters and putting him in the... And then all of a sudden, one day, they find out that this boy over here was was the smartest kid, and he has prowess of business. And he says, oh, what did I do? I wasted it. I wasted the talent. And that's what Paro was saying. Vayhi b'shalach Paro. He said, look what I had. I had over here a nation that was capable of doing so much more, and I wasted it. And Torah is telling us that that was Paro's reaction when we left. That's an indication that it happened or was going to happen again in history. And it did happen in history. In any country that the Jewish people found themselves, all of a sudden the economy started to pick up, and all of a sudden there was beracha in that country, and all of a sudden that country found itself on the high levels of world power. And then when the countries got rid of the Jewish people, those countries became unheard of again. Those countries fell off the map. Look what happened in Spain. In Spain, when the Jewish people were there, it was a renaissance. You had a rabbi called Don Isaac Abarbanel. He was the governor in Lisbon, in Portugal. He was a big rabbi. We read his books. He was a gaon. And you had the culture, and like I said, the economy, and the prestige that Spain had. When we talk about Spain, we're referring to those years in the 13 and 1400s when the Jewish people were living there. And now, what do you think of today, Spain? Besides the kids that think about the beaches that they have in Spain. But look what happened. That's what happened. A country that had so much great things now is known for a couple of beaches and some Spanish olives. What are they known for? They're not known for anything. Ever since the Jewish people left, the country became a generic. It became unheard of. Nobody's interested. And go throughout history, the Jews, whether they were in Europe or whether they were in Poland, wherever they were, Egypt is the same. Wherever the Jews were, there was a potential for beracha. And whenever they left, it was finished. And I have no doubt that after the Jews left Spain, King Ferdinand probably was banging his hand and saying, vai, hai, what did I do over here? Look what I had. I had a beracha in my country, and I got rid of them, and therefore it's finished. That's it's a sign of, shows how chosen we are. We talk about the Jewish people, such a small amount in the world population, but the impact, the effect that we have on the world is unbelievable. I've always said, if somebody came down to America, from Mars, there's no people that live on Mars. They shouldn't fall into that trap. By example, somebody comes down, he doesn't know anything, and it just takes an observation, and then you'd ask him, how many Jews do you think there are in America? I'll say, well, listen, you have 100 senators. Only 100 senators, you have maybe 10 Jews. 10% of the Senate is Jewish. So you say, okay, and the House of Representatives, you have 2 minyanim. So you start to say to yourself, well, at least 10% of the population must be Jew. It must be 30, 40 million Jews just in America. And to the heads of all the important companies. Look at all the companies on the stock market, the main people that are running it are Jews. Look at the bankers. Jews must be 40, 50 million, conservative guess. And then you tell them, no, there's about 5 or 6 million. 5 or 6 million? What are you talking about? They're all over the place. That's the beracha that Borei Olam gave to Am Yisrael, that although that we're small in quantity, but qualitatively, the Jew has a great beracha. And that's exactly what Paro failed to realize when he had us. He had a high-level, organized, skilled worker counting change for 210 years. And then when he finally saw us, when we could manage ourselves, when we were finally able to do it our own way, he saw such a system and such an organization. But I said, "Vai, hi, what did I do letting these people go?" The Perashah then continues and tells us about the man that used to fall from heaven on a daily basis. It's an amazing thing, the things that they talk about, what the man was. Besides it being food from heaven, which means the Zohar talks about how there was divinity in the food. There was a kiddushah in the food, that when you ate this food, it made you holier. Usually when you eat, eating is considered a physical action. It's materialistic. Eating, after you get off a table and you just ate and you indulge, you don't feel closer to God, usually. This over here, when you ate the man, you felt close to Hashem. It was the food of angels. Besides that, it tasted like whatever you wanted it to taste like. It came down to your doorsteps. Hachamim tell us there was no waste. The Jewish people did not have to go to the bathroom for 40 years. All the man just dissolves into your body. It was all perfect, and it came on time, and it was always fresh. You couldn't ask for more. And what does the Pasuk say? The Pasuk says how the Jewish people complained about the man. And they come along and say, you know, we have enough of this man. That's all we're eating is man for breakfast, man for lunch, man for dinner. Change the menu a little. We want something else. We remember all the good stuff we had in Egypt, all the other type of foods, the onions and the garlic and the watermelons. And we want meat. And then God brought some meat to them. But the rabbis all are baffled. You have everything. How could you complain? You have the best food from God. There are no shortcomings. You don't even gain weight when you eat the man. There is no downside. The man is the perfect food. And you still can come and complain? And from here you learn the nature of people. People love to complain no matter what. You could have everything. You could have perfect, but that's the nature of people. It's almost a sport. It's a pastime. That's part of the fun in complaining and, you know, criticizing. And for some reason, people, they could have everything, but they're never happy. We can go to the best restaurants and eat and enjoy, and somebody is, how was it? Ah, the service stinks. Ah, the food was burnt. Ah, this was no good. We go to weddings, we go to affairs. People ask us, how was it? Ah, it was overdone. It was not a good taste. She didn't look good. I'd rather have not got, always complaining. That becomes part of our nature, and there's no reason for it. What would we do to get a taste of the man? How much would we pay just to get a glimpse of the man? And these people had it for free every single day. But that's what happens. They get used to it, and that becomes their lifestyle, and it becomes almost accepted that this is the way it is. And therefore, we have to find something wrong about it. We can't go to the bathroom, the Midrash says, they complained. Now you want to go to the bathroom? When did going to the bathroom become so such an exciting thing that you could have complained that you can't go to the bathroom? I mean, if we found something. We can knock. You see that? We found the flaw in the man. The rabbis tell us, in the stories which you probably heard yourselves, there was a husband that once came home to a messy house. Of course, he had many children, thank God. And we know the nature of children. Children are messy, and there's toys, and there's, you know, they're not the most clean. And they make a mess. That's the nature. And the husband came in, and he's complaining, and it's messy. And he came to the rabbi. And he says, my rabbi, my wife can't, the house is unkempt. I can't live like this. We're living in a pigsty. So the wife says, yeah, but rabbi, you know, I'm only one person. Even we have a little help, but I can't keep up with the kids running after them. You clean up one room and they go in the other room and they mess and they clean. It's impossible. So the rabbi said, how many people would wish that they had children, that their homes would be messy, that they should come home and see toys scattered on the floor and they should see crayons all over the place, and maybe even some writing once in a while on a couch. How many people would pray to have those problems? And you're complaining? And that's exactly what happens. Before we have children, we pray to God, please God, we want kids, we want children. Benachot, we need children. And then once we get children, then already we find out, they're too messy, they're too noisy, and we have problems with them. That's the nature again of people. And the lesson of the man is, the Torah's writing it, is you have to be thankful for what you have. Today we're living in a world where on a daily basis we hear of so many people with different health complications. And what are we complaining about? Baruch Hashem, if we're able to function, if we're living, if God gave us good health, Be'ezrat Hashem. So now you have everything you want. What would people that, God forbid, get diagnosed with bad things, what would they wish? Just give me back my health, I'll never complain again. And if you have it intact already, if God gave it to you, so now we have to find something to be upset about, instead of telling Borei Olam, thank you, I'm appreciative, I'm happy, sir. So the waiter came a couple of minutes late, big deal, what are you making a big deal? So the accommodations in the hotel, I didn't get the best view that I was supposed to get, or the lounge, they gave me the different, big deal, this was something to complain about. It's because maybe we're also so bored. You know, in Nazi Germany, they weren't complaining about, you know, the menial things in life. They had too much pressing problems. Their life was on the line. So all the other things, not important. There was the fight was for survival. Thank God in America, that's not our fight for survival. We're living, we're comfortable. Now already we just have to, you know, we have to pick on things. And that's what you have to remember. If the Jews could complain about the man, then you can complain about everything and anything. And the Torah is not too happy about that complaint. And therefore, you have to learn to be satisfied. You have to learn to be happy with what you have. Count your blessings. One rabbi pointed out, people only come to God when they have problems. And they pray to God, and please, and I need this, and I need that. But when things are good, they take it for granted. And they don't come to God and pray with the same fervor. And they don't come to God with the same kavanah and the same concentration. Nachamim, tell us why. The good things that you have to appreciate them when you have them. Instead of complaining about them when you have them, because they're not 100% perfect, because they're not exactly the way you want them. Instead of finding flaw in the beracha that God gave us, we have to find appreciation in the beracha that God gave us. And that is a lesson of the man. We'll say one more idea. The students of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, the great Kabbalist, Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, the author of the Zohar, they once came to him and they said, Rabbi, why did God bring down the man every day? He said, well, what's the other option? Let it come down once a year. The Jews will collect as much as they need for the year and finished. Why does it have to be a daily ritual collecting man? So Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai answered his students with a parable. He said there was a king. He had a son. he gave his son his allowance for the whole year. There was no reason for that son to ever visit his father anymore. He had all the money he needed. But the king had another son that gave him his allowance every week. And now the son, whether he wanted to or not, had to visit his father from time to time. And the king got very close to that son because he forged a relationship. And the son that only met his father once a year had no connection. And therefore, Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai was saying, if God would give us the man on one day, there would be no reason for us to ever come to shul and pray. There'd be no reason for us to talk to God, to ask Him for anything. It's almost, it would be a curse where God's saying, here, take all your money now, don't talk to me, leave me alone. But because God gives it us on a daily basis, we don't know if it's going to come tomorrow. We made money today, but we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And therefore, we have to come and say, please, Borei Olam, help me today. And then we have to come the next day. We need a salvation this morning. Please, we need a beracha this afternoon. We need a beracha for the next day. And because God gave us the man in increments, so that keeps us close to Him. Because God loves us and wants us to pray and wants us to ask and wants us to be near Him. And maybe that's the reason, and we'll end with this, when God was cursing the snake, after the snake in the Gan Eden, the snake seduced Eve into eating from the tree, and then Hava went to Adam, and then he ate, but the snake was the instigator behind that whole avon in the paradise in Gan Eden. And God now punished Adam and Rishon, and He punished Hava, and He punishes the snake. And what does God tell the snake? Ve'afar ha'adama tochal kol yemei hayecha. You are going to eat dirt for the rest of your life. The snake originally had legs, used to walk, used to talk, and God took the snake and cut its legs, and now it crawls on the earth, and God says, you're going to eat dirt. That's going to be your food. There's one food, one selection on the menu for a snake, and that's dirt. And one of the rabbis commented, is that a curse? The snake will never go hungry. Wherever a snake goes, there's dirt. Human beings, we're not that lucky as a snake. We don't know where our next dollar is going to come from. We don't know how we're going to make a living from day to day. But the snake at least got a guarantee from God, you'll never go hungry. You'll always have your food next to you. What kind of curse is that? The explanation is God is telling the snake, I don't want to know from you. I don't want to have a relationship with you. I don't want you to call me and ask me for anything. So here's all your food. Take all the earth for you, for your children, forever. Here's your allowance. Don't ever come back. But God tells Adam, you're different. Although you sinned, but I'm going to hold some of your allowance back because I want you to come every day and I'll give you a little and you'll ask because I love you. So the curse of Adam is really a blessing and the blessing of the snake is really a curse. And that's a lesson to us ladies in how much Borei Olam loves us, how much Borei Olam is fond of the Jewish people, and how much He wants us to come and ask. Nobody should ever think that we're burdening God with all our requests and we're coming with our wish lists and asking God for this and that. He wants us. He positioned the world as such in order that we have to come to Him from time to time on a daily basis to ask, in order that He will answer, God willing, Be'ezrat Hashem, all our prayers. Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amen ve'amen.